Please remain standing as we look in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have your pew Bibles, that's on page 1014. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning, but we'll read the first 12 so that we can see them in context. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have guarded your word for us, so that we can know truth in an age of darkness. And we pray now that as you help us to come to grips with who you are and what you've done for us, that you would help us to see that you are our King and that our inheritance is in heaven and our citizenship is in heaven, and that we need to live as children that please you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like for you to keep your finger here in 1 Peter or tab, depending on whether you have an electronic device in front of you or not. And then flip earlier in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. That's going to be on page 811 of your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, I want to talk to you about an epic movie from the 60s with Clint Eastwood called The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Now, some of you might be disappointed, because even though that was the movie that for most people put Clint Eastwood on the map, I'm not going to be talking about Clint Eastwood. I'm not even going to be talking about the plot. I'm going to be talking about the title. And then, to your extreme disappointment, I'm going to be talking about the grammar of the title. Yes, every once in a while, Grammar Nerd pops up and starts talking about this. But there are times where the things that are involved in grammar are very important for our understanding. Think about that title: The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Those are three adjectives, but there's no noun around them to modify. Usually adjectives describe nouns, right? Well, sometimes in English, a lot of times in English, we have to supply the missing noun that's not there. In this case, the good one, the bad one, and the ugly one. This not only happens often in English, It happens all the time in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, and the Old Testament, which is written mainly in Hebrew. They use these adjectives in a substantive way, in a noun-like way. And often, they just leave the reader up to supply the missing word. Okay? So we hear the good, the bad, the ugly. We get it. We understand what they're talking about. Well, let's think about where we see this in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. For example, in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And you have to supply the wicked ones or the wicked people, whatever. But that's another time where you see in a very common verse an adjective used like a noun. All right, that's kind of obvious. But then let's look at what happens in the Lord's Prayer, something we just prayed together a few minutes ago on page 811, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, when Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Okay? Every time you see an adjective and there's no noun in the neighborhood, you've got to ask the question, is this adjective being used like a noun, or is it describing something else? And in this case, it's not describing anything. It's standing alone as a noun. In other words, the decision you have to make is the thing that we're being delivered from evil stuff in general, the vague nebulous idea, or are we being delivered from the evil one, Satan? Tough question. When we read through that prayer together, when we pray that prayer together, there's many of you who probably thought evil in a general sense. But if you look at it from the disciples' perspective, in two chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had just faced the temptation of the evil one, Satan. And Jesus, the righteous one, for the first time in history, stood up to the evil one, Satan, and undid what Adam did in the garden. Adam fell to temptation and ruined the world. Jesus was sent by God the Father into the temptation to meet the same evil one so we would have a much better result. So when we see this verse in Matthew chapter 6, the thought probably is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, Satan. Okay? Now, let's think ahead as we move back towards the New Testament passage we're in. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 961, if you have your pew Bible in front of you. Now, this one gets a little bit even more difficult. But again, every time you see an adjective standing by yourself, you've got to ask the question, is it this substantive or noun-like use of the adjective? In other words, is there a missing word I need to supply to make this make sense? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The dead, that's another adjective. Is he talking about from death in a vague, nebulous form? He was resurrected from the state of death, which is true. Or is he resurrected from the dead ones, from a group of people who are united to him, that he is part of and the first one out? So Paul helps us out. If you look at verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each is in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Christ is the first of the dead ones that include all who are united to him. so that when he is raised from the grave, he's not only being raised from the state of death, he is the first of us to go forward into a resurrected life. And see, that's the question that the translators don't answer by supplying missing words, but every time you see an adjective, like we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a minute, we've got to ask the question, is he talking about resurrection from death or from the dead ones? And think about it this way. It's kind of like you're on a roller coaster, and that moment when for roller coaster haters, this is the worst moment of your life. But for roller coaster lovers, this is the ultimate excitement as you click, 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 click up the hill to the big hill, the incline. And you know, it's just a matter of time until that first car goes over. And if you're sitting in the back, you're going to be whipped over with it. And as you go up there, you click, click, click. If you're a roller coaster lover, you're excited. You know, this is coming. It's about to happen. No one's raising their hands yet. No one's screaming yet. But when that first car goes over the summit and starts barreling down, then you hear in front of you the screams, and you see everybody raise their hands. You see, it's like Jesus is in the first car, and he is the first one over the summit to the resurrection. And we are connected to him as being united with Christ. Now, we're in a later car, probably the last car in the train, but you know, when you see and hear the first car go over the thing, you know, hang on, because this is the moment when your guts go out of your mouth and you lose whatever you might have eaten unwisely in the previous hour. It's happening. And see, that is what Peter experienced in his life as he saw Jesus raised from the dead. All of a sudden, he who was like many of the Jews who had put their hope in an earthly Messiah who would reign, set up kingdom on earth and kick out those rascally Romans who had conquered them and were leading them and ruling over them. That's what Peter's hope was in. It was in the wrong thing. So when Jesus died by the hands of these same Romans, he was crushed. And he went back to being a fisherman. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the dawning of a new day, not just for Jesus, but for all who are united to him through faith. It was the dawn of a new day. And so just as when Jesus goes over the summit before us, even though we haven't gotten there ourselves yet, we're raising our hands, we're starting to scream, and we know it's coming. And see, that has to be our mindset as we face trials through this dark time, through this life. We have to focus on what is soon to come, which is a great hope and a great inheritance that Christ puts in front of us. That's why we have such a great hope, and that's why Peter is so excited about this. So let's now look back at 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 3. And by the way, these verses from chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 9 are all one long, excited sentence by the Apostle Peter. He is fired up about this because he has tasted this sense of despair and then, aha, this is awesome. This is really happening now. He's tasted that, and he's trying to give us a sense of that as well. So look at verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all this is part of a long, run-on sentence. But verse 3, Peter is praising God for who he is and what he's done for us regarding his character. He talks about his abundant mercy, his abundant mercy. This word in Greek that's translated mercy is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to translate the famous Hebrew word hesed. We talked a lot about hesed as we went through the book of Exodus in the last year. the loving kindness. So think back, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when God reveals himself as the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. That loving kindness is the famous rich word hesed. And so the word that Peter uses to talk about God's mercy is the Greek version of that word. This is covenantal language. And it's important for us to remember that as we go through hard times, behind those circumstances lies a loving and merciful God who cares more about us than we care about ourselves, who cares more about our children than we care about our children. Psalm 23, it ends, "Surely goodness and hesed, surely goodness and loving kindness shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that has to be our mindset as we go through all of the trials that we all go through on this earth, that God is a merciful God, even though now we might be suffering. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It doesn't mean he's forgotten about us. It means that God, in his great mercy, is working in us and purifying us so that we would be presented faultless before him on that final day. That's what the character of God is, his abundant mercy. But then he's also praising God for what he has done for us. Again, in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead ones. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead ones. This is another time we see the adjective used in a substantive form, like a noun. The dead ones, he is raised from among us. And that's what gives Peter such great hopes. This echoes what Peter heard his Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again, that all things are made new. Life for us is a new creature. We are not the same as we were before the work of Christ pierced our lives. We are different now. We've been born again through the resurrection of Christ. And then Paul adds that Christ was raised for our salvation. Paul goes on to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if the resurrection hadn't happened yet, we would still be lost in our sins. That's how important the resurrection is to our salvation. But Christ has risen from the grave, and our sins have been tossed into the sea. Born again. And we've born again into two different things. In verse 3, we're born again, first of all, into a living hope. A living hope. A real, true, operative hope that moves us and puts us in motion to try to please God in all that we do. What is hope? Is it a vague, nebulous idea like, boy, I hope the Cowboys win a playoff game this year? Or I hope my favorite basketball teams win the Spurs-Rockets series that they're immersed in right now. I'm looking at two sides of that fight right there. Spurs and Rockets, I hope my team wins. Is that what Peter's talking about? No, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about not a generic hope, but the idea that this is a life-changing, life-restoring, life-transforming reality, that just as Jesus has been risen from the dead ones, so we shall be raised to a new inheritance, to a place where there are no more tears, to a place where our struggles are over and our trials are over, and we will see him face to face. This is the hope that Peter has. It's like when Jesus goes over the summit first on the roller coaster. It's just a matter of time till we get there ourselves. We live in that time, the already and the not yet. Jesus has already bodily gone over that roller coaster. We're not yet resurrected. But Paul, in many places in the New Testament, talks about it as if it was already done. It's a done deal. He actually talks about our bodily resurrection in the past tense in several places in the New Testament. So our hope is that just as Jesus has gone and been resurrected and has a resurrected life, so we will join him soon. One of the illustrations that we can think about hope and how it enlivens us, it cheers us, is think about a swimmer who's about to drown far away into the ocean, and he's about to give up. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he sees the rescue boat driving towards him. What's he do? He perks up and he makes sure that he hangs on till the rescue takes place. That's where we are. We feel often, as we face various trials and pains and heartaches, temptations, loneliness, worry, whatever the situation might be, we feel like giving up. But there before us is the rescue ship. And that hope that we have is in the inheritance that's to come. That we were not made for this world that's fallen and broken. We were made for the world to come. And we're almost there. So in verse 3, we're born again to a living hope, not a dead hope that's based on faulty things, but a living hope that drives us and moves us to please God. And in verse 4, we're also born again to something else, not only a hope, but also an inheritance. And this inheritance is described in three ways. It's described as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. By imperishable, it means freedom from death and decay. It does not die. This inheritance we have is being preserved for us by Almighty God. And by the word undefiled, it means freedom from moral impurity. No matter how much we try to mess it up, we cannot mess this up. Our inheritance is undefiled. And it's also unfading. It's the freedom from the ravages of the years. So our inheritance is untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, and it's unimpaired by time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, your inheritance is as secure as the chair that you're sitting on. And that's why Peter is so excited about it. And we can trust that because Jesus Christ has been raised from among the dead ones of us who are the harvest. He is the first of the harvest to come up out of the grave. And just as he was resurrected, so shall we be resurrected to the same exalted life, resurrection life. And there is nothing, not time, not sin, not death, that can change that. Do you realize how secure your inheritance is, because God himself is keeping it for us with your and my name on that. So not only is heaven being kept for us, but we are being kept for heaven. Take a look at verse 5. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Those for whom heaven is kept, that they are being preserved by the same powerful, almighty God. He's crafting and shepherding and guiding us along the path. No matter how much we try, we cannot mess this up. No matter how much we try to jump out of his hands, we cannot do it because God is guarding us so that we cannot run away from the inheritance that he has won for us. He does not leave us for ourselves to muddle through life to see how we do, but he is there behind the scenes, daily at work, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Preservation, that's the work of God in us and through us and over us and for us, preserving us against all assaults and all attacks of our enemy, the evil one, and the world, and the flesh, and our enemies. And perseverance, that's the fruit of this that we see in our lives, where we continue to press on by God's goodness through horrible things that we go through. And faith is the instrument through which we persevere, through which we cling on to Christ. Faith clinging on to Christ, taking hold of the grace of God so that we are enabled to persevere. God is teaching us through our trials to learn to trust in Christ alone, not looking at our own abilities or disabilities, whatever the case might be, because we are not able, but trusting in Christ alone, clinging to him so that we can keep going, even if it just seems like just putting one foot in front of another, making it through the day and through the next day and through the next week. That is what God is doing in us and for us. The context of this faith, and we'll get to this next week, we see that in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We might be wondering, why would God want us to limp across the finish line? And the answer is because as we limp across that finish line, just putting one foot in front of another, he receives great glory. Because the angels look and say, look at what Jesus has done for that poor, wretched sinner who's made it across the finish line. Our trials, they're designed to be making us put our confidence in Christ alone. Our trials cause us to put one foot in front of another as we seek to cross the finish line, because that is what pleases Christ. Not to make it easy for us. We would rather be kept away from the test. We'd rather not have to go through those trials. But Jesus, in his wisdom, says, no, it's going to be through those trials that your faith is tried by fire. One of the ways that God strengthens our faith is through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So if you are weary today, tired of trudging on in the midst of a long, ongoing sense of when's it going to get here? When am I going to get over the summit? When do I get to enjoy the experience of the resurrected life? One of the ways that God nourishes our faith is through communing with us through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a memorial service. Memorials are for dead people. But this is communion with the living, risen Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for your abundant mercy, for your loving kindness. And we thank you for what you've done for us. You have made us born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead ones, so that we can know and experience you, that we can have hope, and that we can have an inheritance that's before us. And so now as we contemplate that and as we prepare to meet with you spiritually through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would make yourself real to us, that you would help us to sense that you are our God and we are your people. For we pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.